Well, 2020 is the year into which we're entering, and we always enter into a new year with kind of two things competing within us. One is anticipation. And for some of us, 2020, and we look forward to what we hope happens, things like graduations from school, moving on into the next stage of our life, some job anticipation that we have, or some promotion or retirement at that particular time, or we think of the birth of a child or a grandchild, all of those things that are part of what we anticipate and look forward to, adventures that we're going to have, vacations that we're going to take, family times we're going to have together, and we look into this new year with bright, optimistic eyes, wanting those things and longing for those things. And maybe for some of us, this is the year we're praying things are going to change and we're going to go in a different direction. And yet at the same time, there's anxiety. Anxiety because we know we don't control the future, we don't know the future, and all of these things that could happen. And we live in a troubled time and in a troubled world. I read one review of last year that said that 2019 was the greatest year in human history. The best year in human history. Did it feel like that to you? I know if you carefully select certain particular statistics, you can come up with an argument like that. But you have to be blind to reality to say that life has never been better, although that's just a reminder it's always been in a fallen world, far short of what God intended for it. Ours is being called increasingly the age of anxiety. And we're discovering, especially among our younger generation, more anxiety than any other time of what the future holds. It's the world in which they're being born. And now, whether it's on the macro level of the people crying that the world is coming to an end, or now with the new alarms that people are stirring up about maybe we're into a war, or just the fundamental issues of our daily lives, such as amputation of legs and what is the future going to have, and aging parents or children being born into this world. Anxiety is part of that. And we could try and address it in different ways. And we could try and think it through. I read some of those predictions about things you need to know for 2020. But most of those don't help me very much. What I really need to know is what Psalm 23 is all about. So as I was thinking about how we'd start this year, for a couple of reasons, I just wanted to go back to Psalm 23. Some of you have heard me preach on it before, and you've come to know, or you've heard me say that I probably memorized this psalm before I was 6 years of age. And it was one of those things that we were just taught. It was taught growing up. I'm thankful for that. And I still know it in the King James Version because that was the version I memorized it. But it was so familiar to me that was a lot of years I thought, this is a little bit like Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Everybody knows that it doesn't have much meaning. And you'd hear it at different times. And sadly, often Psalm 23 is reserved for funerals. I've used Psalm 23 lots of times in funerals and unapologetically. But it's not really about preparing for death. It's about living life. And part of the promise is what it promises related to death, and that is an instrument of life. But as I get older, I come to realize, I used to think that David probably wrote this psalm as a shepherd boy. 16 years or 17 years of age, maybe 15, I don't know, out there with his sheep, looking around, thinking of all of these things, and as a young boy or young man who was, you can be pretty wise at 16, but you're not nearly as wise as you think you are at that stage, wrote that psalm. But I've come to believe that David didn't write this just at that stage. I'm inclined to think he wrote this as an older man looking back on his life. The warrior king, the man who'd done so much, the man who faced down Goliath as a shepherd, using a shepherd's weapon against the most powerful military figure that he would confront in his lifetime. The man who led a nation and gave it victory over the Philistines and extended its boundaries as it never had been before. The king who made a city that is still called the City of David. And the Star of David, which still represents Israel's greatest king until the one who's going to come after him comes. The Lord Jesus, when he returns, born of the line of David. But the king who had failed miserably, who'd also sinned deeply and betrayed his marriage vows, the son who'd been driven out of town by his son, the son who had his own family rise up in all these turmoils, and yet looking back in the midst of all of his victories and all of his failures, he comes back to realize that the one stable thing of his life had been that the Lord had been his shepherd. Foolish and wayward sheep as he'd been, needy sheep as he'd been, he came back to this psalm. So I'd like us to read it together and then to think our way into it. As I don't have any new things to say. Some of these things, I noticed I preached on this psalm 3.5 years ago here at Redeemer, just as we were beginning as a church. And what I'm going to say isn't repeating what was said, but it is repeating what I said, because the psalm is still the same psalm. So let's read Psalm 23 and trust God to help this become alive in our hearts in a special way. A psalm we read of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack is the idea. It doesn't mean he won't have anything he wants. It means he won't lack what he needs. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or some renderings would be the valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. The word of follow there is the idea they will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In the Hebrew text, 11 lines, 57 words, short, concise, and yet enormously full. There's two images. There's the images in verses 1 to 4 of the shepherd and the sheep, and then in verses 5 and 6 of the host and his guest, who's more than a guest, as it turns out, in that particular way. So let's think, first of all, just of that initial phrase. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, we read that, and it wasn't until a while on I began to understand what that is saying in a significant way, because implicit, it's never quite said, but it's there, and it controls everything, is an admission. And the admission is, I'm a sheep. Now, think of David, this great, powerful king. And when you think of David, the natural imagery to describe David in the Bible is he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that becomes the later term for Messiah who comes after him. David's a lion of a figure, at least as human beings see him. Powerful, significant, Goliath conquering, kingdom building, enemy erasing, dynasty establishing. All of those things talk about his power and his strength and his greatness. And David knew sheep. I mean, he'd spent his early life chasing woolies through the wilderness, as somebody said. And he knew things about sheep. And there's obvious things. Sheep are defenseless. They are unable to care for themselves. You'll never meet a flock of wild sheep. They need a shepherd's care. They are dependent in every kind of way. And they are directionally challenged. They wander themselves all over in all kinds of different places. As somebody has said, they nibble themselves lost. And they move off in different directions. So David is experienced with sheep, and he knows them. We spent a number of opportunities to go to Australia, and several occasions we stayed on a sheep farm or someone who had a lot of sheep, and it was interesting to be up close to sheep in that particular way. And those lovely woolly things that we kind of right, are not so pleasant when you get up close to them. But David had lived there. And as he thinks of himself in the presence of God, all he can say is, I'm a sheep. No matter how my people may see me, no matter how others may see me, I'm a sheep. I am dependent, defenseless, and dumb. That goes against all of our modern temperament. We're told, you have it in you to live life well. You have it in you. Just follow your heart, follow your dreams, do all of these things. And the Bible comes back to us and said, no, you're a creature created by a creator. And you're a creature who's dependent on the creator. You are not independent. And you are not wise enough. You are not strong enough. We worship the proud and the strong, and we boast about our nation, and boast about our athletic teams because of their competence. And yet when all of that is stripped away, we are sheep. And it's that admission that is one of the hardest admissions for us to come to. I need a shepherd. I need someone to help me live in a way that I cannot make it on my own. I cannot do it on my own. I'm not competent for this. And we sat and talked last night in the hospital, and John kept saying to me, he said this over and over at different kinds, I don't know how anyone gets through this if they don't know God. And that's one of the realities of life. We find all kinds of substitutes, all these other kinds of things that we play on. We distract ourselves. And yet the bottom line of this psalm is one of the most profound things. I'm a sheep. But if it's true that I'm a sheep, the admission, the affirmation, the recognition is the Lord is a shepherd. And it's striking that God himself takes that title to himself in the Old Testament. There was no great cultural value in being a shepherd. Very few people grew up aspiring to be shepherds. It was not a job for the up-and-comers. It was the job for those who, for family background reasons or other backgrounds, were working at a pretty minimal level in terms of skill and all of it. Well, you had to have skill as a shepherd. I don't want to minimize that. But it wasn't for the elite that were being accepted into the Harvard universities of the first century. It was ordinary, menial work of that kind. And yet the striking thing is, God had chosen for himself a people whose greatest figures were shepherds. Abraham was a shepherd. Isaac was a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. The children of Israel went down to Egypt, and what was their job in Egypt? To shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. And 9 times in the Old Testament, God describes himself as a shepherd who is not remotely unconcerned. He's not a rancher. He's a shepherd. A rancher can put the cattle out, leave it to cowboys, but shepherds have a personal investment in the flock. They're everything to the flock. They defend them. They provide for them food. They care for them. They carry them. They discipline them. They direct them. Sheep are totally dependent on the shepherd if they are going to survive. And in the ancient world, they didn't use dogs. It was the shepherd who personally, carefully, caringly involved himself with the sheep. But I remember years ago understanding this in a very striking way, that statement, the Lord is my shepherd, that there's a way in which the most important word in that whole statement is the word my. The Lord is the shepherd. And that would mean that God is the creator of all, the Lord of all, the leader of all. Everything is dependent upon him. But you could be a deist and say, yeah, God wound up the universe as it was, and he leaves it on its own, and we're left to find our own way. God is a shepherd. He's one among many. That's not what David writes. Not his simply even the Lord is a shepherd, the Lord is the shepherd, the Lord is our shepherd. That's said regularly through the Old Testament, and the nation of Israel says that about their relationship to God. He is our shepherd. This is the one time in the Old Testament an individual looks up to heaven and says, the Lord is my shepherd. Martin Luther said it well when he said, the heart of the gospel is found in its personal pronouns. That we enter in through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus into a personal relationship to him. It isn't my as if he's my shepherd exclusively, but he's my shepherd personally. And Jesus will use that in the New Testament. He says a thief and a robber comes up some other way and the sheep don't know him, but my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Now, she's not a sheep, but our little dog will have nothing to do with me even after 2 years of being there. But if Morgan calls or Elizabeth whistles, she's there. She's their dog. Which is convenient at times when she does inappropriate things, but that's not the point here. But the Lord is my shepherd. And I want to emphasize that because it's possible to know about the shepherd, to know about the song of the shepherd, but not to have bowed your knee in faith and trust before the Lord Jesus and to hone him as my shepherd. The shepherd who died for me. The shepherd who paid the penalty of my sin. The shepherd who gave himself so that I could have life. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep, and if I lay it down on my own initiative, I will take it again. The risen Lord. And to come in faith and trust and say, as David the king does, you're my Savior. You're my Lord. You're my shepherd. The greatest priority in life is to belong to the only shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The greatest resource in life is to enjoy the provision of that shepherd. So that's what David now goes on to talk about in the end of verse 1 on into verse 4. He begins to talk about what the shepherd is and what he does for us. And it's that last line, part of the line, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be lacking. Not that I won't want things, but I won't lack what I truly need. We live in a society that constantly tells us that we've got to have this, we've got to have that, we've got to have these things. And the irony is you can have all of these things and not have anything, really, because you haven't solved the most basic need. So you'll notice as David goes through the psalm, he talks about, in this part, three things that the shepherd gives us. First of all, he gives us provision. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. They knew sheep. We don't know sheep. We know some things about sheep, but we're city people. We haven't lived with sheep. And in the ancient world, in the Middle East, in Israel, where obviously David is concerned about, finding green pasture was no small matter. It's a climate very much like California, Southern California, in the area in which we live. Dry, arid for a lot of the year, not very much rain coming only in particular times. Finding green pasture is a major challenge at that particular place. Oh, there's the rainy months that are going on now at this particular time for us and for them. And so green pasture is not much of a problem at that particular time. And so in those occasions, and even around as we will drive away this morning and we'll see the green hills all around us, That's the way Israel is at this time of year, with the greenery on the hills. It's not hard to find green pasture, but when the dead of summer comes and everything is burnt and everything is brown and barren, to find green pasture is a hard thing. And so David is saying, as a shepherd who'd known what it was to lead his flock of sheep in different places, because he knew where the provision they needed for life, food, would be found, and sheep nibble it down until almost the roots are gone if they're not careful, and they'll destroy the pasture for the future. A wise shepherd knew when to take them where to find what they needed. And then he says something else. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, shepherds tell us that sheep won't lie down unless they're satisfied, unless they've had all they need to eat. They stay and they nibble and they nibble and they nibble. And so when David says he causes me to lie down in green pasture, he's saying he's the one who feeds me. And he's obviously not talking about eating grass, but feeding my soul, feeding my innermost being, satisfying me, giving me contentment in a way in which only he can do. The age of anxiety, the promise of the shepherd. And if we try to get contentment in this year from the things that the world peddles to us, whether technology or all of the things we'll see on television appealing to us, these kind of beverages, these kind of places to visit, all of those kind of things, they don't fill the soul. They don't fill the craving deep within us. But the shepherd does. He leads me, pardon me, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Again, it's like Southern California. I was noticing, I think it's some anniversary coming up, or when the Zanga was built, or Zanja, whatever it's called in Redlands, which was the canal that was built to bring water from the river into Redlands so Redlands could exist. Because without water, Redlands couldn't have existed. I know I'm Loma Linda, but forgive me, we live in Redlands next door. But the point is, water makes life possible in a place like this. And it's the same in the ancient world. Water made life possible. Without it, and where do you find water? Well, they're obviously going to be most time in the valleys and in the low places. We'll get to that in just a moment. But a shepherd knew how to find water, quiet water, because sheep with their wool package will not go into water to drink if it's moving. And so a shepherd would not only have to find water, he would have to dam it up in some particular way, or find where there was a pond where the sheep could feel restful and peaceful and safe by being able to stand and lap what they wanted when they wanted it. And so that essential need for life is what the shepherd provides. He provides food, he provides water, and yet sheep are wandering animals. And they go into different places. I remember when we were in Australia, one of our times, we were on the sheep farm out in a place called Bendigo and staying with people, and they had all of these sheep, and it's always interesting. They were talking about the relationship between the sheep and the kangaroo and the wallabies and all of the connections between them. But then Elizabeth was brought up to a large ewe, and he was told to tip her over. She was told to tip her over, and she was just did what the shepherd said, so she tipped him over. And then the shepherd said, she can't get up on her own. She's cast, that's the term that's used, a cast sheep. And so it takes the shepherd to come and pick up the sheep. Whatever happened, did it trip, did it injure a leg? And the shepherd has to come to the sheep to restore its life. It's probably what's in view when he says, he restores my life, not soul in the inner part, but restores my life. The shepherd comes along when I am in a position where I can do nothing to save myself and picks me up And you think of the parable the Lord Jesus told about the one lost sheep. And the shepherd goes to find the one lost sheep and he restores, he returns its life because it was doomed to death, to be attacked by wild animals or the birds if it was lying down, cast in a particular place. And he puts it his arm on his shoulders and carries it back. And what David is saying is, there's times when I'm broken. And maybe he's thinking about his failures with Uriah, his failures with Absalom, and his failure to deal properly with Amnon and his sin against his sister and all of those other things. And each time the Lord in his grace has picked him up and restored him, hasn't left him to his own devices. And some of us come into a new year and we're sheep that are cast. We're down. But the promise of the shepherd is that he comes to restore his people. He does not abandon us. He does not leave us. He is there. And in a spiritual level, all of that is talking about the way in which the Lord comes into our life in our various times and our various places and provides what we need in his goodness and in his grace and ministers to us in our need and even in our rebellion. Sheep need provision. They also need direction. Sheep are wandering animals. And in the ancient world, the shepherd didn't drive the sheep. He led the sheep. He knew them by name, and he would call them, and they would come. We're even told today of stories in which, for example, the Israeli armies came in, and they took over a particular area, and they took all of the sheep from a particular area and drove them into a large pen where they were holding. And one old woman said, an Arab woman said, "My life depends on these sheep. If you take away my sheep, I have nothing to live on." And the soldiers told her, "There's no way to know which sheep are yours." And she said, "Let me call my son." And she brought her son to the opening, and the shepherd gave his call. I don't know what it was. And immediately, a bunch of the sheep began to separate and came to the shepherd. Because as Jesus says, "I know my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So Jesus is pictured here, or the Lord God is pictured as the shepherd leading his sheep and leading them in the right paths. Because sheep need direction. Now, here's a fundamental principle of the Christian life. The Lord doesn't promise you a map for the future, a plan for the future. You know, when you go on Google Maps and you put in your thing, and then underneath there'll be a thing that says directions. And you can read all of that and see, okay, I'm going to have to turn here and turn here and turn here and turn here. I always like to look at it before I get on it, so it's leading me. I can at least anticipate what's going on. But the Lord doesn't give us that. He doesn't give us a map for the future. What he promises is guidance, to be there for us, to move us in the paths of righteousness. I don't know how many times Elizabeth and I say it to one another. It's not boring, it is, in repeating it, it is wondering and thinking of and saying, how did we ever get here? There is no way 23-year-old and a 22-year-old would ever have mapped out the life that God had for us. But our responsibility isn't to know the pathway, it's to know the shepherd. And he's promised to lead us in right paths. Now, the word right has two ideas. First of all, they are the right paths because they'll get us to the destination intended. They may not be straight as we think of straightness. And I remember looking at some of these places, and one of the places just south of Melbourne in which we were in a farming area, and there was trails all over the place. There was no way I could have figured how to get one way to another because the sheep had put so many trails. Only a scared shepherd would know which trail to take to get to the right place. And David is being told, he is telling us, he leads me in right paths. But they are also, and the word means the same thing, righteous paths. They're not shortcuts. They're not immoral. They're not unethical. They are righteous paths to the right place God wants us to be. We're always prone to want shortcuts or the quick way. But he leads us in righteous paths. Why? David says, for his name's sake. Not for our sake. For his name's sake. You see, the reputation of a shepherd was dependent upon the condition of his flock. And what people thought about the shepherd was related to whether the sheep got to where they were supposed to go. And if he started out with 100 and came back with 50, then his reputation. The Lord Jesus does what he does in our lives for his glory. And his glory will always be our good. It is for his name's sake. So God has a purpose in your life. God has a stake in your life. His reputation. So when I trust him as my Lord and Savior, if I don't end up in heaven, then he loses his reputation because he made that promise. No one will take them out of my hand. I and the Father are one. No one will take them out of the Father's hand. And so God's promise is he will lead us and guide us. Now we can rebel and we can ignore his teaching and he'll come and have to rescue us and pull us back and all of those kind of things. But the promise is not only of provision, but of direction in life. For some of you who are younger, you can map out your future and you ought to do that. And you ought to think about all the choices you can take. But if the Lord be not come and you get as old as I am, you'll begin to look back and you'll kind of chuckle when you look at that and think, this wasn't the way I planned it. Yes, but it was the way the Lord did. So keep your eye on the shepherd. And then the third thing he says is, not only does the shepherd provide provision and direction, he provides protection. He leads me in the right paths for his name's sake. Yea, or even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or the valley of deep darkness. Now, don't miss the connection. The dark valleys are as much a part of the Lord's itinerary for your life as the green pastures. He leads into the green into the dark valleys. He doesn't send us there. He leads us there. And following him doesn't mean that we're going to live our life on easy street. The Lord didn't. His apostles didn't. We won't. As a matter of fact, his promise is exactly the opposite. We'll see this. We come back to 1 John over the next couple of weeks, that if the world hated me, it will hate you too. Now, the reality is that the Lord is there. The valley of the shadow of death, or the valley of deep darkness. What it's referring to is those deep ravines in which the sun never gets quite over the top and it's perpetually dark. The kind of place where there's lots of wild animals, where there are snakes in abundance, and where there are often human thieves and robbers waiting for the next person on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho to fall and to find himself among thieves. It's places of danger and even death. But notice two things. First of all, at this point, David quits talking about the shepherd, and he begins talking to the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, he, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you. You've had that experience in your life, probably. You've come into a situation, and all of a sudden, it's intensely, Lord, I've been doing okay as far as I thought until now. You may be lying on your back in a hospital bed. It may have suddenly lost it, mean you've suddenly lost a job that you had thought was the key to all the things that were in the future. It may have been when your marriage collapsed and what you thought was your plan for the future, and you're left in this kind of situation. And the only place you can look is up, or alongside in this case. I will not fear, for you are with me. Now, fear is natural. The only antidote to the fear is the presence of someone greater than that. That's what John was talking about when he talked to me last night. I don't know how anyone who doesn't know the Lord, I'm ready to go home. I don't know how they get through this. I know my friends, I don't know how they would deal with this. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Isn't that interesting? Your rod. The rod is the thing the shepherd used, hanging on his belt, about a yard long, as a device for warding off wild animals and sometimes also prodding sheep. The staff was something that he needed to depend on himself, but most of them did indeed have a crook on the top where they could pull an animal out of different situations. The rod and the staff were both used against enemies, but they were also used by the Lord to discipline the sheep. And David says, "Your rod and staff comfort me. I know that if I get out of line, you are not going to let me sin successfully. You're going to prod me. You're going to poke me. You're not just going to say, no more of you. And I also know that you're going to deal with these enemies and these issues in my life. You are faithful, not only in giving me direction, but in giving me protection. But the protection you give isn't some artificial thing. It is your presence. It is who you are and who you are to me." Then he shifts. And all kinds of commentators have tried to think, is this another kind of way of talking about the sheep that talks about the table of the Lord, and really it's talking about where the shepherd brings the sheep and they gather together? It doesn't read like that. It doesn't sound like that. A table and a house are not the things where sheep are. So it's more likely that this refers to a host. But when you were in the wilderness, often you would come alongside and there would be others out there and taking Bedouin life. The Bedouin people would be people who would move through that area. There were people who were Bedouin-like in the nation of Israel. And it was part of the way in which the life was lived in that place that when a stranger came to your tent, you would take him in and you would be his host. And you would provide for him and care for him. And I wonder if David isn't thinking about the times where, as a shepherd, he found himself out remotely away with nothing, and then all of a sudden there was somebody else, a sheikh of some considerable power and influence, obviously a man with a significant thing, and he would invite you to come and to spend the night, much as the angels did to Abraham. Remember, and these three figures showed up to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and 18, and Abraham brought them in and he fed them, not knowing who they were, when they turned out to be the Lord and his angels in that particular story. And he says, in this particular place, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. And the picture seems to be that he finds himself shifting his imagery from "I'm a sheep out in the desert" is now "I'm a wanderer who's found his way into a host, and a host that not only accepts me but honors me. He brings me in and he doesn't treat me as somebody who's sometimes the way we treat homeless people, maybe live them a little bit and send them on their way. He brings me in, and he brings me in to sit at his table. And he honors me, because to have someone sit at your table was an act of honor. And there are people who are enemies outside, perhaps people he's thinking of when he was being pursued by Absalom, and his enemies were after him, and some of the people on the other side of the Jordan took him in. people of substance and significance, and they honored him. They honored him by allowing them to sit at the table. And then they anointed his head or smeared his head with oil as a kind of sign of providing what was needed to be appropriate for the occasion. And they gave not just a small little drink of water, but a cup that kept being filled over and over and over, overflowing. And David sits with all of my sheepness, with all of my weakness, with all of my failures. You accept me. You accept me as an honored guest. And you accept me in such a way that, as he says, goodness and loyal love, mercy will follow me all the days of my life. The word follow is an interesting word because it means pursue. They're going to be on my trail. Goodness and mercy. You sick goodness and mercy on me. And they're going to be pursuing me all my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm not simply an accepted guest. I am an acknowledged son. You bring me into your house. You accept me at your table. You bring me into your house. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. And this can be translated all my days. But in the light of the New Testament, we know that all my days extends into all eternity. That we will be in the presence of the one who is our shepherd. It's impossible to read Psalm 23 without reading and thinking about Jesus in the New Testament, who is called the Good Shepherd. In John 10, calls himself the Good Shepherd. In Hebrews, he's called the Great Shepherd, who gives his life for the sheep. Peter talks about him as the Chief Shepherd, who will bring us into his family and bring blessing and reward and honor in his presence for all eternity. He's the Good Shepherd because he died for the sheep. He's the Good Shepherd because he rose again for the sheep. He's the Chief Shepherd because he's leading his church. And in the context of 1 Peter, it's about elders and leaders in the church. And he's the Great Shepherd because he's coming again for the sheep. So Psalm 23 calls me to live with confidence. Not in the things I can accumulate, but confidence in my Lord. That he'll provide what I need. He'll direct me where to go. He will protect me and be present with me in the hardest times that I experience. That I am safe with him because I am more than a stranger. I am even more than a guest. I'm a member of his household through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. But all of this brings us back to, do I trust the Good Shepherd? As you know, we were in Israel in November, and one of the places you go to, or we always go to, is alongside the Dead Sea, to stay in a hotel by the Dead Sea and then to have the privilege of going into the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is a place unlike anywhere on earth. It's the lowest part of the earth, 1,300 feet below sea level. And when you get in, because there's no outlet from the Dead Sea, the only outlet is evaporation, the water is like anything you've ever experienced before. And it's always fascinating to see people going in for the first time. And they come in. Some of them are not much in swimmers, so they don't like water anyway. And others of them are swimmers, but you have to caution. Don't splash. Don't get this in your eyes. You will regret it for a long time. And to see them coming in very tentatively. And then they walk in, and then it feels strange. And others are out there, and they've got their hands up in the air floating and doing all of these things. And what you need to tell them is, don't fight it. Don't fight it. Just lie back and let it hold you up. Don't fight rest. And all of a sudden, if you do that, you can take out a newspaper and hold it up and read it with your feet up in the air. And we've got some wonderful pictures of people who, if you took the picture of when they were first getting into the Dead Sea, they were awkward, and then after a while, their lifetime stop fighting and start trusting. And you know, there's something about that, about the Christian life. He's more than able to handle what concerns you today. We came to Redlands back in 1992. And the situation we came out was not a happy one. And we were coming here, and there was a song I played over and over and over, but we never got tired of it. And the song simply was a song by a guy named Morris Chapman, said, "He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He is able, more than able, to handle anything that comes my way. He is able, more than able." So here we are, first Sunday, 2020. I don't know what lies ahead. I do know this. He's able, more than able, to handle everything, anything that comes your way. So do you know what it is in the heart of hearts to say? You, Lord, are my shepherd. Help me to keep my eyes fixed on you this year and to follow where you lead, trusting you know better and you never fail. The heart of all of that is that the one who we follow is the one who loved us enough to die for us. And we come to the table, and as we come to the table, we acknowledge the fact that we are his because he gave his body for us, he shed his blood for us, so that we could know forgiveness and eternal life. So if you trust Christ as your Savior, he invites you to take of these symbols in remembrance of him. If you've not yet trusted Christ, then he invites you to come to that place of saying, "Oh Lord, you are my Savior, my Shepherd, my Lord, I trust myself to you. In all my sheepishness, I need you. Thank you for saving me." This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. So if you know and trust him, he invites you to take these symbols. So the song we're going to sing as we distribute the symbols, we'll take them together after we've sung, calls us to turn our eyes to Jesus and to see who he is and what he's done for us. Lord Jesus, you, the good shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep, you who calls us to know and trust you, you who rose from the dead, who reigns in heaven, and will return in glory to take your flock to be with you forever. We come to you now, thanking you that we can say, if we've trusted you, "Oh Lord God, you are my shepherd, by grace, not by our merit." Help us to worship you acceptably as we take these symbols in Christ's name. Amen.